Well, it's good to be here, and I have been looking forward to this period of time that I would be able to return to this congregation for a number of years, and it is good to be back. First time that I have been back here for, I don't know how many years, after I finished Freed Hardeman, the 2 years came and went to UAH and attended there a year, and Jennifer and I were married, and then we went back to Freed Hardeman. During that year's period while I was at UAH, I often would come over and visit with you and was able to fill in from time to time. So it is good to be back, and I look forward to this series of lessons. We do have handouts. If you haven't received a handout, then please get one. There will be a number of scriptures in those handouts that we will not have time to reference, and we would like you to be sure and take that home and give some further thought and study to it as well. We have, in addition to the handouts, I'll have some slides, some PowerPoint slides that will highlight some of the significant points, but again, the handouts will have a number of scriptures, especially as we get on into the series, and due to time restraints, we just will not have time to cover each of those scriptures. Our lesson this morning comes from Psalms 1. If you would, turn your Bibles there, and we'll be spending a brief period of time in this psalm. The lessons that we are presenting during this series, actually, each lesson is a series that I presented back in Judsonia, so some of them lasted up to 8 weeks in length, and you're going to get it in Reader's Digest version in you can hope 30 minutes, but we will do our best to try to condense that and to give you the information. But as you look at each of these verses, passages of scripture that we'll reference, you could spend weeks and months going through those and studying them, and that validates the inspiration of the scriptures. And so I hope that your interest will be piqued and you'll be able to take these thoughts home and study them to a greater extent. Psalms 1 is a psalm that is very familiar to just about everybody that has any acquaintance with the Bible. It talks about the blessed man, and in that we're told that it is the description of the happy man. True happiness is a commodity in earthly existence that many are seeking and yet seldom find. Too many are living lives of boredom and depression and other forms of unhappiness that just devastate their lives, and they are so eager to grasp at any hope of happiness that some will do incredible things. Well, as you begin thinking about that, you ask a very simple question. What is the basic principle that gives us happiness in life, on earth? God wants us to be happy. There's no doubt about that. The program of creation was designed in such a way that mankind would find happiness in life. And so as we look at that great gulf, that lack that we see in earthly existence, we ask, is there a basic principle that will help us to find happiness? Is there some silver bullet that will satisfy the unsatisfied and will calm the discontented? You know, we are rapidly approaching the end of the year, and as you do that, we're about to be bombarded with all the commercialism and merchandising and advertising and marketing and all the other stuff that goes along with the holiday season. They still say it's a festive holiday season. I think it's more properly to call it a frantic holiday season or a feeding frenzy season or something like that. But anyway, as you begin looking at all of these ads that are about to come into your attention, you'll find that there are some that are highly crafted by the marketing architects to convince you that true happiness is going to be found only in the purchase of that one product that you can only get from them. And they are going to push this product in such a way that you are going to be convinced, they hope, that only by owning that and possessing that commodity, are you going to find happiness? And it can be bought at a very minimal price, and you can put it on your charge card. And some forms of happiness, they say, you don't have to start paying until the year 2014. Well, that's what we're about to find. That's the way some people define happiness. Well, the very first psalm in the book of Psalms gives us, I think, a very key principle. In fact, it's the only principle that will help us to understand what true happiness is. It cannot be marketed. It cannot be bought. It cannot be charged on the credit card. And the benefits are immediate. The benefits are free. But there are some requirements that are necessary. And Psalms 1 points this out for us. Psalm 1 is full of points about a forever truth that God gives us. And that forever truth states that there's only two groups in mankind's spiritual realm. In this group, you're either godly or you're ungodly. And those that are among the godly are those that find this joy and happiness. And this truth is stressed throughout the Scriptures. There's only two ways by which you can find this happiness. And Psalms 1 highlights this for us. There's only two judgments that you'll find in life. A judgment as far as the righteous man and a judgment as far as the evil man. Matthew 7, 21 through 23 is a passage that we'll be referencing in a number of lessons. Because as we talk about anchors in troubled times, we need to be drawn to that non-negotiable fact of Matthew 7, that there is but one way, and that is to find happiness is to obey the will of God. There are many that are deluded and many that say, Lord, Lord, but on the day of judgment, they'll find how vain their lives have been lived. And Matthew 25 is another illustration of that in the parable that we read there. Look, if you will, at Psalm 1. The very first word that you see in Psalm 1 is the word blessed. And the word blessed is really a significant term in the Hebrew language. The word in the Hebrew language communicates much more than just feelings of joy and happiness. Happiness or blessedness that we're talking about here is more than feeling good. It's more than giggling or laughing all the time. Happiness refers to a very deep, contented calm that provides a wonderful joy. And so the psalmist is basically talking here in verse 1 in the term that how very happy is the man that does this. He has a deep, abiding calm and contentment and a solace of the soul that will help him in a significant way. And so the psalm is often among the favored because we like to be told what it is that's going to give us happiness. And this is something that we need to remember. I remember growing up, we started out in Florence, Alabama, and we attended Mars Hill Bible School over there for the first few years, then moved over here to Huntsville whenever the boom started in the 60s. But at Mars Hill Bible School in our daily chapel, the entire student body, every day we would recite portions of Scriptures. And one of the portions of Scriptures was that of Psalm 1. The entire chapel audience would recite that, and Brother Snell would be directing us in that recitation. We'd also recite the Beatitudes and a number of other things as well. But this Psalm 1 is a memory that brings great joy and pleasure, but there's also a marvelous study in this psalm. There's a wonderful comfort, and yet it's a very significant lesson. And what I'd like to do in the very brief period of time that we have here is to introduce you to the major thoughts of this psalm and then allow you to take those thoughts home and spend some further thought and time about them. Let's look, first of all, at the character of the righteous man. The righteous man is blessed, and he is blessed as you look in verses 1 and 2 because of the character that this man has. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. You begin looking at this section of the psalm, and the first thing that you notice are some negative statements that are made. The negative statements are very important. We need to be told what not to do. We need to be told what is evil. We need to be told what to avoid and the consequences of that. The problem is, in our current culture, we're being told that you shouldn't tell anybody no, that you shouldn't say that anything is wrong. And consequently, you're to allow, and we'll talk about this in the concept of tolerance later on in this afternoon, but we're being told, don't be negative. And any time that you talk about something being bad, then you're being negative. Or, as it's being redefined today, you're being radical. It's all right for others to be radical, but don't you be radical when you start talking about negative things, things that are wrong. Or you're being told within the last few weeks that if you're that negative and you're stating that some things are wrong, then you're a racist. They've redefined the entire concept. But that's not Bible, and that's not the principle that we find here in Psalm 1. Much that destroys the happiness in man's life is the fruit of sinful activity, and that could have been avoided had that individual been told, no, you do not do this, or no, this is sinful. No, this is not what God approves. There is a very definite place for negative commandments. They keep us from going astray, and they protect us from harm and misery. They are like the restraining walls. And whenever you have no negative commands, then you have no restraints. Well, look at some of the negative points that are brought out in this psalm. First of all, it says that he walks not in the counsel of the ungodly. What this means, to walk in the council means he listens to them. He pays attention to them. He respects them. He thinks that what they have to say is more important than what others have to say. And so we're being told here, don't you listen to those that are among the council of the ungodly. And note, and we don't have time to pursue this, but note there's council, and then there's council of the ungodly. And we're to avoid the counsel of the ungodly. He does not follow the advice of those that are sinful. But look at another point. He does not stand in the path of sinners. And we'll see in just a few moments how this progresses, and you've probably heard a number of lessons on it. But you're listening, and then you are standing, and you are lingering. You are, as the psalmist points out here, standing in the path of sinners. You are lingering where individuals that listen to the counsel of the ungodly are known to frequent. Don't go to those places. The righteous man does not associate with those individuals. He does not listen to them. He does not go where they go, because sooner or later the temptation is going to be too great. And then the next negative is that nor does he sit in the seat of the scornful. Now notice he is now sitting. He was walking, and then he stopped, and he's lingering, and he's standing, and now he has joined himself to those who ridicule and mock those that are trying to do right. And so he has been polluted and contaminated by their error and their evil. He has listened to the counsel of the ungodly and replaced the counsel of God with that of the ungodly. And now he has taken up his place in a permanent residence with them. And I'd just like for you to think about that in a practical way, and you'll see that there are those who follow this progression. And they are lured off of the path of righteousness onto the path of the ungodly. And as they linger in that path and associate and listen, the devil tempts them in their minds, and they make choices that will put them in the company and fellowship with those contrary to God. And then they join the ungodly. They start to mock and ridicule the counsel of God, they become very cynical in what they're doing, and the reason they do it is because they're trying to justify their ungodliness. And that's a very practical point. Once they would have condemned it, but now no longer will they condemn it. Once they would have said, well, I agree with what the Bible says, and this is what the Bible says, but then they will, after that progression, they'll say, well, you know, my mama or my daddy or my grandparents used to believe that, and I used to believe that, but I don't believe that anymore. Why? What has happened? Has the Word of God changed? Isaiah 40 and verse 8 says it will never fail. It will never change. No, the Word of God has not changed. It's the man. Because he has not heeded these negative commandments. And so what we have here in this psalm is a very significant point that is so practical in our day-to-day Christian living. And whenever you're being tossed to and fro by the storms of life, if you need an anchor that holds you firm and steadfast, it's going to be the Word of God. It's going to be the knowledge that this psalmist has. You know the Word of God, and you don't listen to the counsel of the ungodly. You reject that. You don't associate with them. You draw the lines of fellowship, and never do you allow the Lord and His good name and His church and His ethics to be talked about in such a rebellious and mocking way. There'll be more as we go through this series on that point, but it begins right here, our thought does. In the Hebrew poetry of the Psalms, you have a number of different grammatical structures, and often it's identified as parallelism, and there's a number of different kinds of parallelism. That's basically saying one thing in the first part of the verse and saying the same thing but in different ways in the next part of the verse. And so what you have here in this particular Hebrew poetry in Psalm 1 is that of not word rhyming, but thought rhyming. And so the idea is that it is important to understand how significant this progress is. First, you're going along with the crowd, then you're taking a stand with the crowd, and finally you're reaching the point where just being with them isn't enough, but you've got to be involved in the very sin in which they are involved. And so you jump right in there with them, and you become active in the mockery and the cynicism and everything else. Well, the righteous man does not do that. But look at it from a positive point of view. His delight is in the law of the Lord. The source of joy and happiness is given here. Some people will, they'll say, well, you just don't make me happy. Or they'll. One time I was serving in the eldership in a congregation in Kentucky, and we had a guy that came in to the elders, and he said, you know, this congregation just doesn't make me happy. And we looked at him, and we looked at each other, and we asked him, we said, what do you think the purpose of the church is? He says, well, the purpose of the church is I'm supposed to come here, and as soon as I walk in those doors, I'm supposed to feel happy. And we said, well, you better look somewhere else because that's not the purpose of this congregation. But the true source of joy and happiness is that of a delight in the law of the Lord. Psalm 119 is one of the longest chapters of the Bible, and it is a chapter about the Bible. And there's a number of verses in this psalm that emphasize this desire that the righteous man has. Look at verse 16. I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word. Look down in verse 24. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. Look in verse 35. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Do you see there the wonderful joy? And you go on through Psalm 119, and verse after verse after verse emphasizes this point. The psalmist here is the man that has delight in the law of the Lord, and that is as far away as you can get from the counsel of the ungodly. He's not going to listen to what they say. It aggravates him. It irritates him. He turns his back on them. That's the counsel of the ungodly. His delight is in the law of the Lord. Look at another point that he makes out here. In this law, he meditates day and night. And the word meditate is an interesting term. It's actually a farming metaphor that talks about chewing the cud. And it is from where we get our word ruminate. He's sitting there and he's chewing and chewing and he's digesting that. We understand that from the farming metaphor. The cow is going to chew the cud. It's part of the digestive process that enables the cow to get all the nutrients it can out of the food that it has taken in. The same point applies to us. Whenever it comes to reading the Bible or studying the Bible, just don't do it in a flighty way, but you are to digest that. You're to come to an understanding of that. The picture here is of this godly man reading and rereading and concentrating upon that. And as you read and study, you do it day and night. There's no stopping. And that brings us to the next point. Day and night, the Christian is to be salt and light, not just on Sundays or Wednesdays, but he is to be salt and light day and night. He is to, part of that is the fuel that feeds his influence, and that comes as he's studying the Word of God. The godly man takes the Scriptures, and with a concentrated interest that goes beyond a casual acquaintance, he begins to read and study, and he gains as much as he possibly can out of that, and then he shares it with those he has acquaintance with during the week. The form of Bible study that we're talking about here is one that is habitually practiced, and I hesitate to use the word habitually practiced because a habit is something you often do that you're unaware of, and you do it without thinking. But I'm using it in reference to that regularity and the fact that it is something that you have that has become a very deep part of your life. This is something you're doing. And so this is a habitual practice of your life. It's something in which you have reserved time. It's something that you are involved in a very deep way. Ezra 7 and verse 10 has this. Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to practice it and teach his statutes and ordinances in Israel. That's what we're talking about. Day and night is the kind of study attitude that Ezra 7 and verse 10 indicates that we should have in our lives. And what a wonderful lesson that is, Ezra 7:10. But look at the next point here. We talk about the prosperity of this man. Verse 3, he says, he'll be like a tree firmly planted by the streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and whatsoever he does, he prospers. How tragic it is that we have allowed the world to divide and to define what is truly prosperous in our lives. What is prosperity? How do you define prosperity in your life? For those that say, and I believe everyone, you know, strives to be successful, at least we should. Well, how do you define success? Upon what is your standard of success based? I remember reading one time the anecdote about a fellow that was buying land from the Indians, and the Indians just laughed at him. And whenever asked why they were making fun of this fellow, they said, well, he thinks he owns this land. This land was here before we were. This land was here before he was. And he thinks he can own it. He says, sure, we'll give him whatever he wants. And he gives us something that we need some money in return for it. How do you define success? Do you define it in the terms of the world? In terms that will soon be erased the moment that you breathe your last breath here on earth? How is prosperity defined for you? Well, Psalms 1 in verse 3 defines it for us. Prosperity, according to the Bible, is not some great feat that is accomplished, because you don't accomplish it. You don't have the strength. You don't have the knowledge. You don't have the intelligence. Those are all blessings that's given to you by God. And so whatever you do, it's not because of your own power. And so True prosperity is not defined by anything that you do as a great feat. It's not defined by any riches that you have in this world. But the true understanding of prosperity is defined for us over in 3 John verse 2. And listen to what he says. Beloved, I pray that in all things thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospers. That's how the Bible defines prosperity. It doesn't matter how much you own or how little you own. It doesn't matter what you do or how many great feats. It doesn't matter how many times your name's in the newspaper. It doesn't matter how many persons of importance you may know. What matters is that you have this concept of prosperity that John says here, that your soul is prospering. Because after all, that's all that you're going to take out of this world, isn't it? How sad it is to have seen some individuals live and die with their total focus on this world limited to material things. How sad that is. How many parents and grandparents are instilling within their children and grandchildren this false concept of prosperity that the world communicates, and they're failing to instill within them that standard of prosperity that 3 John verse 2 does. And so these children and grandchildren will grow up, be very successful in the business world, may own many, many acres of land, may live in wonderful homes and drive expensive automobiles. They may take worldwide vacation trips, but their soul is in poverty. How successful are they? Let us understand that no matter how much a person has, they never are going to be happy. One time someone asked, I believe it was Andrew Carnegie, how much more money will it take to make you happy? And he said, just one more dollar. See, that's it. He didn't say $1 million, just one more dollar. And of course, after he got that $1, guess what? He'd need another dollar, and then another, and another. What will it take to make you happy? Well, Psalms 1 and verse 3 says, happiness is found in the prosperity that comes whenever we have this desire of God. The standard of prosperity is identified for us here. Look quickly at these points. Number one, he's going to be like a tree. And this is a figure of speech that's used in the scriptures to describe the righteous individuals. You turn over to Psalm 92, and here you find in verse 12 these words, the righteous man will flourish like the palm trees. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Planted in the house of the Lord, they will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still yield fruit in old age. They shall be full of sap and very green. Don't you like that? And the older you get, the more you like it. I can assure you that. The point here is that true prosperity is identified in that metaphor of the tree, and that metaphor communicates such a wonderful blessing. And it had special significance to those that lived in the arid conditions of what we identify as Palestine. But look further. It's planted by the rivers of water. The picture of the new Jerusalem, the restored Eden in the book of Revelation, identifies there that water of life, the stream of life, and the prophets talked about this river of life coming out from the throne. Well, the idea here is very understandable. Water is always used to identify life, and here that life is rooted in the Word of God. There's constant nourishment that's given. But look at a third point, brings forth fruit in its season. This depicts that a life is productive and the life is fruitful. It brings forth fruit in its season. One time I was coordinating a group of guys in Ukraine, and we were teaching in the city of Kharkov. And there's a friend of mine that was teaching a class, and I happened to be sitting in on his class one time, and he was talking about life after death, and he used the phrase, now in the winter seasons of our lives, and the interpreter said, what did you say? Yeah. They didn't understand that. And at least not in the American English terms that he used it. Well, when he explained it, the interpreter said, oh, I understand. We have the same meaning. Well, here the tree is going to bring forth its fruit in its season. Whatever season of life you happen to be in, you need to be fruitful in that season of life. If it's in the season of life as a young person, you have an obligation. If it's as a young adult, the same thing. Young married, young professional, middle age, senior saints, whatever season of life you're in. The Bible says we are obligated to bring forth fruit in its season. You never retire from the Lord and the Lord's work. You should never give up your service. You may have to change your service. You may have to change the focus. You may have to change the method and the mechanics. But you never give up. You never retire whenever it comes to your service in the Lord's church. And by bringing forth fruit in its own season, you become a blessing to others. And he points out that the leaf shall not wither. We're going to have to hurry up here. Shall not wither. There's going to be constant adversities. Over in Arkansas, we've had a dry summer, and I think you folks have as well. We've set a record for the number of days in 100 plus, and then for 90 plus. My son and his wife from Montgomery, and they've done the same thing, and I suspect here is the same as well. Well, in Arkansas now, we're seeing some trees lose their leaves. And it's a expectation, a normal expectation, because of the terribly dry summer we've had. Well, that's just the natural process of the tree that God has built into it, that the tree will start cutting back for survival to protect itself and its life. And the first thing to be lost will be its leaves. Well, here the psalmist says, the leaf will never wither. It's always going to be there. And he says, whatever he does, he will prosper. Piety heeds God's directions for successes in life, and piety heeds God's warnings concerning things that waste life. Well, these then are quickly the elements of the blessings of the righteous man, and that brings us to those in that other group. What about those in that second group? You have the righteous, and then you have the ungodly. Quickly, let's look at this point. And as we make the transition, understand a very simple fact of Scripture, and that is one is either godly or ungodly. There's no middle ground in it. There's no gray area. It's either one or the other. You're either as a godly person or you are living as an ungodly person. And we've just looked at the traits of the godly, so hopefully we all identify with that. But look at the horrors of those in the condition of the unrighteous. First of all, he says there is nothing; they are nothing at all like the righteous. Look in verse 4. It says, the wicked are not so. Now, we don't really get that, the emphatic point in our English translations, but in the Hebrew language, it's very emphatic. In fact, you can line up a row of exclamation marks after that. Literally, it says, not so the ungodly. The psalmist says, these things that we've just talked about and described in regard to the godly, not so the ungodly. They are exactly the opposite. The unmistakable emphasis here is that the ungodly have nothing at all in common with the godly, not even in the slightest amount. The Lord would share with us a parable of the evil one that would go in and sow tares among the wheat. They would begin to look alike, but at the harvest they would be revealed for what they truly are. And here the psalmist is just kind of jumping ahead. The unrighteous are totally unlike the godly in every way. And this contrast is stressed by the psalmist. He says, the unrighteous are like the chaff with which the wind drives away. He doesn't say that they are a withered tree, because that would give them some value or some quality that they don't have. Instead, he says they're chaff. And the chaff is just that, the husk, the empty husk of the seed. There's nothing there. They're like the chaff. They're worthless. And they have a very bleak existence. Their life is one of futility. They are spending all of their time in this mortal existence to gain mortal things that will never help them in eternity. Very bleak existence. Their life has no substantial values. Matthew 3:12 says the chaff is fit only to be burned up by the fires. Nothing should be commended in the life of this person. Those that are ungodly, sure, they may have great intelligence. They may have a very smooth political finesse and ability. They may make great orations. They may be the best public speakers there are. They may have a good sense of comedy about them. They may have a winsome, likable personality. They may really be a good person and do good things. But the fact remains, they're not a part of the righteous. They're a part of the ungodly. And there's absolutely nothing that should be commended about them. And the psalmist points out here, as he, or later on in the Psalms, that those that leave the Lord become like this ungodly person. Don't commend them. Don't congratulate them. There's absolutely nothing at all that they have. But look at further. He points out that the ungodly shall not stand. And the word here, shall not stand, literally means that he is not able to maintain himself. He has no strength. And the idea is that as soon as he faces the judgment, he falls flat on his face. The ungodly will not stand. Or he stands in his arrogance. He stands in his cynicism. He stands in his hurtful criticism of the Lord and his church. But you just wait. Every eye will see that when he stands before the judgment, he will not stand. And another point, the ungodly will not be permitted in the congregation of the righteous. And this is talking about the places where the righteous are assembled together in the assemblies. A final contrast between the two ways is pointed out here. If you look at the first part of verse 6, he says, "For the Lord knows the way of the righteous." Now, I like that phrase, don't you? The Lord knows. Now, you look for some anchors in troubling times, and you just underscore this first part. The Lord knows. You may be struggling with some problems. There may be a number of issues that are multiplying adversities in your life. Understand, the Lord knows. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous. That means he has interest in you, that he is concerned and he is caring for you. God knows. But look further, he says also, but the way of the wicked will perish. I wish we had time to talk about this. That word perish is a very interesting word. Literally, the term means ruin. And it's used in ancient languages to refer to a path that was cut out of the woods and marked and laid out very clear. And then because of neglect and ill use, weeds begin to grow and grasses grow and then trees sprouted. And after a number of years, that path is no longer there. It has perished. The same thing in regard to civilizations or great cities that have perished. And here, the unrighteous will perish. Doesn't matter how good his life was here on earth. It's all going to be gone. Well, the end here that is described for the ungodly is a very tragic end. We need to make sure that we heed what is being said. The end of the ungodly is listless. They have no purpose or direction in their life. Listen to what God is saying. Let us be those in the first part that meditate upon the word of the Lord. If you really want to find true happiness in your life, then here are the points that the psalmist says you must do. You must stand strong and be well nourished. You must stand with the Lord always at your side. You must be delighted with the word of God, and you must be ignoring the counsel of the sinners. And that leads us with this closing question. In whose counsel do you delight? In the storms of life, the knowledge of the Word of God gives you the greatest source of security possible. Thank you very much.